Well, good morning, everyone. Do please keep your Bibles open in Acts chapter 20, page 1116, if you've lost your place. You can learn a lot about someone when you are travelling with them, and we've been travelling with Paul in this series through different bits of Europe, mainly through present-day Turkey and Greece. And we've learned a lot about him as we've travelled with him. We've learned a lot about his conviction, about the things that he's been teaching, the things he believes. We've learnt a lot about his boldness in the face of opposition, even in the face of threats to his life. And we've seen a lot about his stamina. Paul is a very industrious man. He's able to keep teaching the faith and holding down a very physically demanding day job at the same time. And you may have picked up from all the funny names in the reading that Paul does a fair bit of travelling at the beginning of Acts 20. And it's wonderful for us to see Paul up close, but we're not just going to learn what he's like, we're going to learn from him. And the particular things that we're seeing Paul do point to some priorities in his life that are to be priorities for all Christians. There are lots of things about Paul's circumstances and his ministry that are unique. We've just seen Paul raising someone from the dead, which I guess is not something all of us are able to do. But actually, there are things to do with Paul that are to characterise all of us, because all of us are involved in the ministry that Paul has been given. All of us have a ministry to one another and to the world around us. And Paul himself tells us on a number of occasions in the New Testament to follow his example. And so as we look at his example this morning, it's good for us to hold ourselves up against it and to see how we compare. And for those of us who are not Christians this morning, I hope this will give you a good window into what Christians should be like. And it may be very different to the image you had in your mind. And I hope you can hold the rest of us to it. So let's pray as we begin our time together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you give us to look at the scriptures. We thank you for this passage before us and pray that you would give us understanding, that you would help us to learn from the example of the Apostle Paul, that we might live lives that are shaped by your concerns and are dedicated to your mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two particular things we see Paul doing in our passage that we are to emulate. The first thing we see Paul doing is he is following Jesus' footsteps, looking at that first section, verses 1 to 6. If you turn back to Acts chapter 19 and verse 21, we get there a summary of Paul's itinerary, of his travel plans, what he's intending to do. Paul, we're told, verse 21, after all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So Paul actually talks about three different journeys there, and we've got a map that is going to come up on the screen. The first thing Paul is going to do is pass through Macedonia and Achaia. That's Macedonia up there, that's Achaia there. So he's going to pass right round through Turkey down to Greece. Then he says he's going to go from Greece to Jerusalem. And then he says, after that, I must visit Rome. And in the reading we've just had read, the first couple of verses give us Paul travelling down through Macedonia and Achaia and ending up at the bottom of Greece, probably in Corinth. And in the next couple of chapters, we follow Paul as he begins to make his way to Jerusalem. Now, we know from elsewhere in Acts and from Paul's letters that the reason he is going to Jerusalem via Greece and Turkey is because he's taking up a collection. The Christians in Jerusalem are impoverished and are starving. And so Paul is doing a tour of some of these European churches to take up a collection that he will then take over to Jerusalem before resuming his mission work in Rome. So that's Paul's itinerary. And as we see Paul making his journey through Europe and then on to Jerusalem, it becomes very obvious from a number of details we're given in the passage that Paul is following in the footsteps of Jesus. There are various echoes of the journey Jesus himself made to Jerusalem. There was a part in Luke's Gospel where we're told Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. So there are a number of parallels. Firstly, we see Paul's companions. Like Jesus, Paul did not travel alone to Jerusalem. And in verses 4 and 5, we are introduced to the gang who were travelling with Paul. We're told about Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus, and Secundus, and all these other folks. And we often have the wrong image of Paul. It's easy to imagine Paul was a kind of rugged individualist, the kind of lone ranger for the gospel. I kind of imagine him as a sort of Clint Eastwood sort of figure. But actually, Paul pretty much always worked and travelled with teams. His letters are full of references to people who've worked with him and supported him and helped him. But it's particularly important as he travels from Greece to Jerusalem that he doesn't travel on his own. He needs protection. As we'll see, there are people who are trying to bump him off. But more than that, Paul is carrying all this money with him. He's been going around these churches collecting these funds. He can't just do a bank transfer over the internet. If he wants this money to get to Christians in Jerusalem, he has to stuff it in a rucksack and walk it there. And it's not a great journey to do on his own. And so having all these people with him would have given him, I'm sure, added protection. They're not trained bodyguards, they're not wearing dark glasses and having pieces in their ears and those sorts of things. But they would make Paul less vulnerable. But more than that, Paul is committed, and we saw this in 2 Corinthians earlier this term, Paul is committed to transparency. Luke doesn't just tell us who the people are in verse 4, he tells us where they're from. So we see that Sopater is from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus are from Thessalonica, Gaius is from Derbe, which is a different Derbe to the one that we know. And all these different places represent the different churches that Paul has just been collecting from. In other words, as Paul's been going around collecting money, he's also been sort of collecting delegates from each of these churches. And I take it, as we saw from 2 Corinthians, that is because Paul is wanting everything to be transparent and above board, for the churches he's collecting from to see that the money is going openly and transparently to its intended destination. So we see Paul's companions. We also see his opposition. Just like Jesus, when he headed to Jerusalem, Paul knows that he's a marked man. There are those who oppose him. And they're not going to oppose him quietly by writing letters to the Times. There are people who actually want to have him killed. So we see in verse 3, he was in Greece for 3 months. And then we're told, because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So if you have a look again at the map, Paul is down there in southern Greece. He needs to catch a boat down to Syria. But because of this threat to his life, he's forced instead to travel all the way up and round through Europe again. Being on a boat would make him an easy target. So we see his opposition, but then we also see, in the face of that opposition, Paul's determination. He had decided to go to Jerusalem. We know that wasn't on a whim. He'd made a determination. And again, like Jesus, Paul reiterates that same determination. Look ahead in chapter 20 to verse 22. Paul says, "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." I was talking to some friends recently who were planning a package holiday, and they were looking through the itinerary and all the different excursions and all the different things that are part of the trip, and they were getting justifiably very excited as they saw these kind of trips up mountains and off to visit nice places. Well, Paul knows he's heading to Jerusalem, and the Spirit is giving him an inkling of what's going to be involved. And it's not nice day trips and tourist attractions. He's told that prison and hardships are what he has to look forward to. And yet, amazingly, Paul doesn't turn around and say, "Well, that that's what's coming, and blow this, I'm going to go somewhere else. Now look at what he says in verse 24. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem, even in the face of the hardships that will await him, because he's committed to the mission God has given him. And Paul's greatest desire is not to stay out of trouble, it's not to lead a comfortable life. His greatest desire is to finish the race and complete the task that God has given him. And so he is following the footsteps of Jesus, determined to go to Jerusalem, even though it would involve hardship for him. And we are called to follow Paul's example. We are called to follow Jesus' footsteps too. Paul was doing it geographically by literally going to Jerusalem. We're not called to do it that way. We're not all having to book holidays to Jerusalem and sort of try and find hardship there or anything like that. But we are called spiritually to follow Jesus' footsteps. Jesus himself said that if anyone would come after him, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And so there's a sense in which when we decide to follow Jesus, when we become Christians, that we are declaring our lives to be forfeit. They're no longer ours. They belong to Jesus. And so we're not to live for ourselves, we're to live for him. That's not because we're all down on ourselves or masochists or anything like that. It's because, like Paul, we are to be captured by a far better vision. Again, that we might run the race and complete the task that we've been given. Jesus has given us our marching orders. We're to make disciples of all nations. And that will involve hardship. It will involve following Jesus' footsteps as we lay down our lives for the sake of the mission that God has given us. And I wonder if there are some in particular this morning who need to hear that. It is so easy for us to live for ourselves, to live for our comfort and our ease, and to live for our pleasure. But Paul's great concern is to finish the race and complete the task. And that is to be our concern as well. So we see Paul following Jesus' footsteps. And then secondly, verses 7 to 12, we see Paul encouraging Jesus' people. Paul and his band have arrived in Troas. They're in verse 6. And we're told in verse 7 that it's time for church. Sundays at that time were normal working days, like any other day, and so church was in the evening. People would finish their day at work and then meet together, enjoy a meal, enjoy fellowship, and teaching together. And because Paul is only passing through Troas, this will probably be his last chance to instruct the Christians there. And so we're told he makes the most of it. In verse 7, we're told that Paul kept on talking until midnight. See, my sermons could be far longer than they are, so take some encouragement from that. And as Paul teaches until midnight, Luke shows us what it was like. He describes the scene for us there in verse 8. They're in someone's house, they're upstairs in the third floor. We're told that there are lots of lamps in that room, and they would have been oil lamps, so the room would have been very stuffy and musty and oily. And we're introduced to poor little Eutychus, who was a young man. He probably would have been sort of Pathfinder's kind of age. And we're told that Eutychus was seated in a window. Windows weren't glazed, and I'm guessing that was a good place for some fresh air. If you wanted to stay awake and need a bit of fresh air, next to an open window is a good idea. Although it's not guaranteed, as Eutychus finds out. We're told that he is sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talks on and on. And bless him, he's probably trying to stay awake. I'm sure he knows it would be very, very rude indeed to fall asleep when someone else is teaching, wouldn't it? So you can imagine him doing the things you try to do when you need to stay awake and you're struggling a bit. I sometimes pinch my leg or thump myself or bite the inside of my cheek or anything just to sort of try and jolt myself awake. You can imagine the people next to him giving him a strategic nudge every once in a while. And it's worth saying, by the way, that we see everything from up here. I know sometimes when you're sat in the congregation, you sort of think you can have a quiet doze and no one notices, but we do see every stifled yawn. We see every kind of nod of the head. We see every rolling of the eyes. Well, Eutychus loses his battle and sleep wins. And in every sense, Eutychus drops off. Because we're told there in verse 9 that as he falls asleep, he falls out of the window and was picked up dead at the end of verse 9. Well, that, it would appear, is pretty much the only thing that stops Paul from his marathon sermon. And Paul and I'm sure others immediately went down there and to see what had happened. And Paul follows the example we saw of Elijah in our first reading. He throws himself down on the lad, he puts his arms around him, and the boy comes back to life. It's an amazing little episode. Paul says to the others, don't be alarmed, he's alive. He's able to bring Eutychus back from the dead. And I'm sure if that's all we were told, we would have great fun trying to work out what the moral of the story is. You would be saying to me, you see, this is the danger of having long sermons. And I would be saying, no, it's the danger of falling asleep in long sermons. But it does continue. We're told in verse 11 that they went upstairs, broke bread and ate, and then Paul continues his sermon, this time until daylight. Paul doesn't say, well, let's, you know, call it a day there and, you know, come back another time. No, Paul says, right, now that Eutychus is back, better, where were we? I was on point 78, I think, in my sermon. So they continue the meeting, and we're told at the end, verse 12, that the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. And I think that's a key verse for us. They were greatly comforted. We tend to think of comfort and we think of a nice sort of mug of cocoa and a nice sofa in front of a log fire. And we can well imagine that after all the trauma of that evening that they would need comfort. Lots of deep breaths and a chance to, you know, get over all the sort of excitement and how awful it had been. But there's more going on than that. The word for comfort is the same as the word for encouragement. It's a sense of being strengthened in their faith. And I think it's to do with more than what's just happened with Eutychus. This idea of the people needing encouragement is not just because of what these people have just gone through. It actually tells us about a need that all Christians have. Paul was not teaching for such a long time because he was a windbag. Paul was teaching because they needed strengthening in their faith. Paul broke bread with them again because they needed encouragement. I'm sure as they shared a meal, the implication is they would have taken the opportunity to remember the death of Jesus as they broke bread. And so raising Eutychus from the dead is just one part of the encouragement that Paul gave them. His concern is to strengthen them in their faith. And not just them, it's not just that the Christians in Troas were particularly weak and needed strengthening, it's a need for all Christians. Have a look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. In verse 1, after the uproar in Ephesus had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and were told he encouraged them. And then in verse 2, as he travels down through Greece and Turkey, he spoke many words of encouragement to the people. In other words, Paul had helped establish these churches, he'd helped to found them. A lot of those Christians would have been led to Christ through him. But now as he revisits them, his great burden is that they would be strengthened, that they would be encouraged in their faith. And it reminds us of a very important part of the mission Jesus has given us. He doesn't just want converts of all nations, he wants disciples. Unreached people need to hear the gospel. We see that very clearly in Acts. But we mustn't miss the fact that reached people also need to be encouraged in the gospel. And that is what we see Paul doing, going around strengthening the faith of the Christians that he has helped to establish. And again, as we look at the New Testament, we see that this is something all of us are called to do. It's not just unique to Paul. Let me read you some verses from a couple of different parts of the New Testament. From 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes in chapter 4, he's just told them that they will be with Jesus forever, and he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, Jesus died so that we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 3, we're told, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Hebrews 10, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. I know a church that had that verse printed on their kind of church leaflet. And the printer, unfortunately, left out the word not. So it said, let us give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, which is slightly unfortunate. But you notice the point from that letter is that the opposite of giving up meeting is to encourage each other. And it's a wonderful reminder that that's one of the main reasons we meet. That we meet, yes, to receive teaching and to pray for the needs of our church family and the community and the world around us. But we also meet to encourage. We should be coming to church thinking, part of my role in church today is to encourage my brothers and sisters. That we are to follow Paul's example. We can't do things like raising Eutychus from the dead. We can't write books of the Bible, but we can, all of us, be an encouragement. We can help one another to remember the gospel. We can help one another to live in the light of the gospel. And I want to suggest that to encourage one another, as the scriptures call us to, we need to know one another. Which is why what happens in this building must always be part one of our time together. And we have part two as we go over, have coffee and have an opportunity to mix, to get to know each other, to encourage each other. And it's good for us to use that time intentionally, to think of ways we can encourage one another in the faith. We can ask each other things like, what did you make of the sermon this morning? Or what do you think about that passage? Or how can I pray for you this week? And we might think, well, it's not very English to sort of ask someone else that kind of thing. But God's word tells us to do it. Which means we need to park our Englishness at that point and do what we need to do as Christians. It's why that part of our time together is so important. It's also why it is so key for us to meet in small groups when we can, to join a growth group. All sorts of ways we can receive encouragement from others when we meet in a smaller unit and are praying for each other and looking at the scriptures together. But more than that, it's also a good opportunity to be an encouragement to others. And if you're not in a group, there's a group of people who are not being encouraged by you. That could have been. So as we finish this morning, the question all of us need to think about is this: what are we doing to encourage other Christians in their faith, to strengthen them? And what could we be doing to encourage others in their faith? We see Paul encouraging Jesus' people, and we are called to do the same. So you can learn a lot about someone when you travel with them. We learn lots of things about Paul. But actually what we're learning this morning is a lot about what it means to be a Christian, as we see Paul following Jesus' footsteps, laying down his life so that he might finish the race, complete the task that Jesus has given him. And we see Paul encouraging Jesus' people, just as we are called to encourage one another. Well, let's pray, and I've got a prayer from one of Paul's letters that will pick up on that theme. So let's bow our heads and pray together. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be instruments of that encouragement. Help us to, as the scripture commands, to encourage one another as long as it is called today. Father, we thank you for Paul's example. We pray that you would help us to follow that example of encouragement. We pray to you would help us to follow his example of following our Lord Jesus in his footsteps. And as Paul talks about finishing the race and completing the task that he's been given, please give us a fresh determination to do the same, to lay down our lives for the sake of the wonderful mission that you have given to us. And we pray for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen.